This rant is not a rant. It's the result of some observations as well as a significant ministry to people who are hurting really bad. And we need to keep the body of Messiah in prayer right now. Message today is, today, the cure for anxiety. I feel compelled to address our present condition. And I will do so by giving a tale of two counties, which are two microcosms of two Americas that we live in. We live in two different Americas today. I attended a meeting in Elbert County where a number of really angry people were there. They were small businesses who had gone or were going bankrupt, and they were very upset with these coronavirus restrictions. The restrictions that were supposed to last 2 weeks to flatten the curve are now 10 months old with no end in sight. There's no approximation for when these silly things are going to end. They were put in place so that our hospitals would not get overwhelmed, and our hospitals are still not overwhelmed. They've never been overwhelmed. I stood up and gave my suggestion to the county commissioners who were there. I said, why don't we declare Elbert County to be a sanctuary county and make it an autonomous coronavirus-free zone, much the same they did in Portland with police and Seattle. That was met with enthusiastic applause. Yeah, I think I'll be running for county commissioner in Elbert County. No, I would not make a good politician. No. The response of the county commissioners was astonishing to me. They said, we cannot afford financially to take the lead on this. We would have to butt heads with the state. We can't afford that. However, we don't feel we have the right to tell you what to do in this matter. If you have a business and you want to open, go ahead and open. You want to wear a mask? Wear a mask. You don't want to wear a mask? Don't wear a mask. If Walmart can be open, you can be open. Your small shop can be open. This is coming from the county commissioners. And they said, we will not molest you in any way, and the sheriff is on board with this. And they said, further, he said, now there is like a caveat here. If the state comes in and shuts you down, we simply don't have the funds in Elbert County to defend you. We would, but we don't have the money. And so you're on your own if the state comes in. But we will not hinder you. And so Elbert County is now pretty much back to normal. They refused to accept the new normal, and just we went back to the old normal, because the old normal, as insane as it was, is less insane than the new normal. Less people are wearing masks, more of the small shops are open. Things are back to normal. Let's contrast this with Denver County. Mary was feeling a little bit better, and she was going stir crazy. She'd been in the house for about 50 days. She wanted to go out, and I said, why don't we wait till evening? We'll go downtown. We'll see the lights. It'd been a long, long time. It's not what I remember taking my son to see. Pulled off I-25. We're about a quarter mile down Colfax, and there's this flashing light. wear your mask inside and outside and obey all curfew laws, regulations. I didn't even know there was a curfew. I had no idea. Of course, I rarely come out of my room, so that's understandable. What I remembered of downtown at this time of year was thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people milling around. They came down to watch the parade of lights. They would come down to walk past the city county building with the candy canes and the sleighs and the Santas and the manger scenes and all. And it was pretty. It was lit up. It was pretty. There's various colors. And there was a festive atmosphere. We got down Colfax, got to the city county building. Those lights used to be up till January 1st, if I remember correct.
Till after the stock show?
Yeah.
No stock show this year.
I can't even remember anything. This is terrible. Do I have my pants? The city and county building was dark. Everything was barricaded off. Everything was barricaded. The entire civic park was barricaded off except for the perimeter. And milling around was, I don't know, 400 or 500 homeless people in these makeshift lean-tos, and they had garbage bags that were cut, and they were using them as ponchos. The joy and the beauty of years past had utterly vanished, and it was nothing but desperate people wandering about aimlessly, and that's all that was left. One county focused on freedom, refusing to accept the new normal, and it remains open. And another county that is run by tyrannical and capricious people, whimsical rules, just make them up as they go along, has turned into a refugee camp, not unlike the ones I've seen in Gaza and Jericho. Refugee camps look the same. No matter where you are, it looked exactly like what I've seen in Gaza and Jericho. Now that little trip, plus the scores of people that I ministered to who are anxious and depressed and angry, made me think of another time in this nation where there was unrest. Very short promenade down history's little path. I participated in the revolution that occurred in the 1960s. Many disillusioned youth, tired of the hypocrisy of what we call plastic people, sought a different path. We watched as our parents and many in our parents' generation tried to keep up with the Joneses, which is a euphemistic way of saying, referring to the spirit of coveting, the spirit of envy. It was this endless cycle of bigger and more luxurious cars and homes and more expensive clothing and jewelry. There's always more, and that they sought to fill a void in their life with material possessions. And we heard the frustration in their voices as their quest was met with futility at every single turn, because that spirit is insatiable. No matter how much you have, it is never enough. You always want something more. Others in my father's generation were driven by fear. My father's generation were children during the Great Depression of the late 20s and 30s. There was never enough food. There was never enough clothing. Many were homeless, and those who had shelter lived in squalor, abject poverty. They remembered standing on these soup lines for hours and hours and hours for a single bowl of thin soup, a little bread, and some government cheese. My father's generation vowed that their children would never do without. It was a vow. And they were consumed with providing for their families. Now, providing for your family is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a command of Scripture. He who does not provide for his family has denied his faith and is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. It's not that that's a bad idea. However, the obsession to provide for the material needs sacrifice some other needs that a family needs. Man does not live by bread alone. I rarely saw my parents. They both had to work to maintain the lifestyle that they wanted. And they left for work long before I left for school. I was alone for a couple, 3 hours before no parents in the house. And when I came home from school, it was a couple, 3 hours before they returned. As my father's childhood shaped his thinking, so my childhood experiences shaped my character and my thought patterns. I did not have a deep personal relationship with my parents. I didn't feel comfortable sharing with them my innermost thoughts. Love was kind of a foot or two away. And so I sought out my friends to share love with, to give and to receive love, to get advice from, etc. The peace and the love that we sought in the 1960s was corrupted rather quickly by violence, peace and love movement. People started carrying a lot of weapons. People started getting mugged, robbed a lot. And in the 1970s, many of us sought the peace and quiet of more rural areas. This call of the wild was fueled by an explosion of faith. Many millions of, millions, though, of young people heard the call of God, and they came to believe in Yeshua as the Messiah. And it was a call to a simpler life, one less cluttered with material pursuits. It was a life that we thought deeper, more meaningful, more real than what we saw amongst our parents' generation. Now, even before becoming a believer, Sylvia and I saw where our society was headed. It was obvious to us. We saw where America was headed. Then when we became believers, I read God's word, and every one of those fears was confirmed. We had been given a prophetic vision, which sadly, I have lived to see come to fruition. And that vision drove us to wander for many years and many thousands of miles to find a place where we could hide out. I feared what was coming, and I wanted to find a place that I could be insulated from what was coming. As I look back on it, there was more to what happened there. It was actually God calling us into the wilderness, literally, to learn his ways, to possess and rely upon a deep abiding faith in him, not my own strength, not my own cunning. And there is no better place to learn those lessons than the wilderness. The years of wandering and living in Idaho allowed me to enter in a deeper way to what Scripture refers to as today. And that's the crux of this message. Both Moshe and Yeshua emphasize the concept of today. My wilderness wanderings taught me that today is the only measurement of time that I really possess. Now, the past has already taken place. That time cannot be redeemed. There are no do-overs. The future's not yet happened. And no matter how much you plan or prepare, most often there are unseen forces that will require that you modify your plans or render them irrelevant. Today is the only time that actually belongs to you. It's the only quantity of time you can directly affect. What you do today, although it's incapable of changing the past, can mitigate the effects of past choices. It can't make it like that never happened, but it can mitigate the effects upon your life. And further, what you do today certainly does impact the future course of events. Today is the single most important day of your entire life. Today. And right now, this moment is the most important moment of any day. Every day contains great revelation of God for those with eyes to see. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moshe writes this, "Today we have seen that God speaks with man, and yet he lives." The psalmist reminds us of what Moshe said in Psalm 95. "Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as the day of Meribah." Meribah is a word that means provocation. "The day we provoked the Lord to wrath." And Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, reminds us of what the psalmist said. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." This is precisely what Yeshua is talking about in the New Covenant portion today. Don't worry about your life, about what you will eat, about what you will drink. The birds of the air, they don't sow, they don't reap. Yet God feeds them. And you're worth more than a bird. And don't worry about your clothing. Solomon, in all of his glory, wasn't dressed as one of these lilies of the field. And don't worry about your life. Who among you, by worry, can add a single hour to your life, O ye of little faith? These words have never been more important than they are today. Most believe they have control over their lives. My experiences have taught me a different lesson. I don't worry or think about dying, ever. I make it a joke. "How you doing today?" "I ain't dead. But I'm a week closer than the last time you seen me." I make a joke of it. I make a joke because I have no control over it. None. Describing it, the scriptures use one of the most powerful words in the Word of God, the word moed, an appointed time. There is an appointed time to be born, and you didn't have anything to say about it. And there is an appointed time to die, and you don't have anything to say about it. You don't have anything to say about it. Now, that's my belief. You might believe something different, and that's fine. This is America still. You have the right to be wrong. God appoints a time for you to be born, and God appoints a time for you to die. And unless your name is Hezekiah and you get 15-year extension on that, you're going to die on that day. That's why I never worried when I was going to conflicts in Israel. Aren't you worried? No. Why, will that help? When my son went to Iraq, aren't you worried that he might die? No. I never gave it a thought. He is going to die on the day that God appointed. And that day was appointed long before he was born. I read a comic strip a couple of years ago that encapsulates my philosophy on life. Charlie Brown and Snoopy are laying on the dock of the bay. And they're head to head, and their feet are out this way, and they're just laying on their backs, and they're looking up at the glory of the heavens. And Snoopy, in a moment of existential clarity, declares, "You know, one day we're all going to die." Snoopy waits for just a moment or two and gathers his thoughts. He lays there and goes, "That's true. But on all others, we're not." Snoopy read Ecclesiastes. My first wife, Sylvia, ate well. She didn't smoke. She exercised. She was one of the strongest women I have ever known. She was one of the top five fighters in Southeast. She died at 46. Had we followed the advice of the world, work hard, save your money, retire, and then do what you want, she would have wasted her life. We would have lived in a future that would never happen, would never take place. Those who are always planning to live their lives at some future date come to the end of their lives and realize they never lived. Because tomorrow, not once is it ever promised to us, just today. We figured it was best to live each day for itself. The Lord had to remind me of this. When Sylvia was dying, we were out in Moab, and I climbed down. Syl and David were out playing and doing what they were doing. And I kind of climbed down to this little eagle's perch and sat down, and my feet are dangling off the cliff, and I'm looking out across this desert valley in Moab. And I'm hurting, and I'm afraid. Wife is dying. Lord, you know, I ain't no good on my own. It ain't right. That boy gonna grow up, he won't even remember his Ema. Lord, don't let her die. And the word of the Lord came to me on that day. Don't fear dying, my son. Fear not living. The world is trying to keep us from living today. They have prepared this witch's brew of fear to feast upon, and many of us are drinking that cup to the dregs. They tell us not to go out. They tell us not to fellowship. They tell us to isolate ourselves, or we're surely going to die. And those who follow those instructions, some of them die too. And they die in isolation, alone. Man is more than a body. And therefore, his health requires more than just physical health. For a man to be truly healthy, he must tend to the needs of every aspect of his existence, the body, the mind, and the soul. Our society is being systematically dismantled by fear. And we are being told to worry daily, which stands in contradistinction to the command of the Lord, which is, don't worry about your life. And every day we're told, worry about your life. And we're listening to the world, not to God. I want to quote from the first inaugural address of a man I don't really like much. I don't agree with most of his opinions, but on this one, as the saying goes today, he is spot on. FDR said this. So first of all, let me assert my... Now, FDR, remember when he became president? We're in the midst of a depression. This nation is in desperate straits. Poverty is unlike anything we have today. We don't understand what the first depression was like. And this is what he writes, he spoke. First of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing that we have to fear is fear itself, nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat to advance. Those words are as true today as they were the day he spoke them to America. Those words are true. We are retreating from one another. We're hiding out in our homes. We need to advance, not retreat. I am no more worried about getting Miss Rona than I was about getting the flu in past years. I take no extraordinary precautions. Every year you're told, wash your hands and do all of this. I haven't washed my hands since 1967.
No.
True. True story. Even when I take a shower, my hands are outside. I don't know, some kind of phobia about washing my hands. I don't know exactly what that is. I don't wash my hands. I'll brush down a horse and then grab a hunk of something and eat it. I've never done that. When we were wandering in the wilderness, there was two ways to look at this. I could bring along a water filter so that we would have water to drink. I didn't want to. People back in the 1800s didn't do that. The animals don't do that. So I didn't do it. I knew what the risks were. First few times I did it, no problems. And I did it one time. That was a nasty 3 days. And I never got sick again. Why? My body became stronger and was able to fight off whatever it was that I eat, that I drank. Now, of course, you got to use a little common sense. You don't drink downstream from the herd. It's worth the extra effort to go above stream and drink there. But yeah, I got sick. And I recovered, and I never got sick again, and I never had to carry around a filter. Some might see my attitude towards this virus as foolish, or even worse, tempting the Lord my God. But actually, it is my faith in God that keeps me from being worried about it or being anxious about it. Here's the bottom line. I will get coronavirus. or I won't. Amen. And if I get it, I will die, or I won't. Tomorrow is not promised to me, ever. Just today. To bring tomorrow's fears into today is to ruin 2 days. And that's a fool's notion. Do I sometimes fall into fear? Of course. Why? My faith is not a perfect faith. If I had perfect faith, I would never fear. But I don't. And sometimes I do. My son called me and told me that he and Brittany had coronavirus. I immediately became very concerned, which is a really nice way of saying worried. I was not so worried about them. I was worried about my grandson, because if Brittany gets a fever, that can hurt that baby. My son was taught to think logically and reasonably by me, and it was a real blessing to see him return the favor. He allayed my fears, said, "Abba, don't worry. It's going to be all right. It's a mild case. I barely got a stuffy nose. That's it. Brittany has lost a little smell, a little taste. That's it. It was over in under a week. Good news? My grandson has antibodies for coronavirus and don't need a vaccine. I'm okay with that trade-off. I don't know what's in that vaccine. God worked it to the good. These mild symptoms that my son and daughter had represent the vast majority of those who catch coronavirus. The vast majority are not hospitalized, and the vast majority do not die. You get diagnosed with corona, they send you home to self-quarantine for 14 days. Not everybody who's diagnosed gets thrown in a hospital. And not everybody gets thrown in a hospital dies. Problem is, I'm about to give some statistics, but it's all delusion. Because we don't have any numbers for this disease. None. You go to WHO, you go to the CDC, you go to the Corona hotline, you get different numbers depending on how they count. We don't have any real statistics on this. But I chose the highest one I could find so that I would not be accused of mitigating the danger. The highest I could find were 82 million people in this world have contracted coronavirus. 82 million. That's a lot of people. Yeah. Until you put it in some kind of perspective. 62 million Americans had H1N1, swine flu. We didn't shut down America. We didn't require everybody to stay away from one another, and we didn't require masks. 62 million people, that's 1 in 6 in this nation alone. Worldwide. We're bumping up on 8 billion people. For ease of figuring, that means approximately 1.02% of the people in the world, all the people in the world, have contracted coronavirus. 1% of them, or so, the estimates are between 1 and 2%, have died. The Charlie Brown media focuses on the 1% of the 1.02% that have died, and that's all they speak about. and then Snoopy's report comes out. That's true, but that means 99% of the 98.88% have not. What's your paradigm? Do you stop driving because something like 60,000 people a year die in this country? Do you focus only on them 60,000 or the millions of others who don't die? Coronavirus is spreading in the very places that have the strictest mask and social distancing requirements, California and New York. An intelligent person might conclude that this is a canard, that the mask and the social distancing doesn't work, and then start to look for something that does work. Instead of doing the same old thing over and over and over again, let's move on and see what will work. But intelligent people these days are not all that easy to find. Useless gestures are the tools of fools. Particle masks do not stop viruses. Let me rephrase. Particle masks do not stop viruses. The filters are too small, and they don't seal around the edge of your face. They don't stop the transfer of viruses, either out or in. People who work in biohazard labs, from level 1 to level 4, you will never see them walking in with a particle mask. Their equipment is significantly more sophisticated because they don't want to die. I'm not trying to be funny here with this next statement because I find none of this funny. It is tantamount to building a chain link fence to keep mosquitoes out of your backyard. Those skeeters will fly right through. And even if you put up mosquito netting around that fence so that they can't fly through the fence, they'll fly over the fence. You're still going to get bit. There's no seal. So even if the mask was small enough, come inside. This is a canard. You're not protected. It's a joke. The theater of the absurd continues. People aren't following the protocols to avoid self-contamination. Anybody in the military who's ever been in the military or been in medical fields will tell you this. There are protocols for putting on and taking off that mask that will keep you from becoming self-contaminated. I watched here a few months ago with the go-to coronavirus czar, Fauci. He's on the stage with a group of dignitaries, one of them being the Vice President of the United States. And it was his turn, he's called to the podium. The podium wasn't a podium like this. It was a little table with a microphone and a chair. And he comes to the table, he sits down, he grabs the mask, pulls the mask off, sets it down on the table. He then grabs the handles on the chair and adjusts the chair, grabs the mic, pulls the mic in, leans in, and starts to speak into the mic without a mask. And when he's done talking, pushes the mic away, grabs the mask, puts it back on his face, stands up from the chair, goes over, pats the vice president on the shoulder, and shakes his hand. Now, I didn't hear a word the man said because my brain was exploding as I watched this kabuki theater. What did he just do? He just contaminated that entire area, if there was coronavirus on that mask, which theoretically there would be. You want to see more clearly? Use a nerve agent. As soon as he touched that mask with this hand, he'd be writhing on the floor, foaming at the mouth. This is, I was astonished watching this. Plus, I can't take him seriously. He disregards basic medical protocols, and he's continually contradicting himself. I have a video of him talking in an interview in March, where he's sitting there without a mask saying, well, if you feel more comfortable wearing a mask, you should wear a mask. But understand, that mask will not stop the transfer of virus. 10 months later, if you're not wearing a mask, you're murdering everybody else around you. Those two things cannot exist in the same universe at the same time. I am sorry. Fear is spreading a lot faster than coronavirus. And fear will actually make you more susceptible to catching it. Fear is debilitating. Worry, anxiety, and stress breaks down the immune system and will make your body less capable of fighting off bacterial or viral infections. That's a fact. We are being force-fed fear, the fear of getting sick, the fear of being around others, the fear of going out of your house, the fear of going to worship. And of course, this isn't even rational, is it? We close small businesses because of coronavirus, but larger ones are allowed to stay open. Gambling casinos do not pose any kind of a threat, but if you go into a church or a synagogue, it's almost certain death. In what universe is this reasonable? The only science being proposed here is political science. This is not science. We've got doctors in this congregation. Ask them. We've got medical people in this congregation. This is foolishness. God said, don't fear. I have not given you the spirit of fear, but a sound mind. And the sound mind of people is leaving, and this fear is driving our population quite mad. Depression is robbing us of joy in this life, and it leaves us desperate. Propaganda seems to be all we have. There's very few places where you can get any news. I came out of my room once because I was thirsty. I got to get plumbing installed in the room. I don't ever want to come out of my room again. And Mary had the news on. And here's a report that there's an audit being done on 2,800 death certificates that named coronavirus as the cause of death. And the audit found that 800 of them, that's 28%, had absolutely nothing to do with coronavirus. They were automobile accidents, stabbings, shootings, heart attacks. And so this group said, I think we need to do an audit on all death certificates naming coronavirus for the entire year. Now, that's not going to happen. It will not happen. But these numbers are being exaggerated, and those numbers are causing fear. And to add to our ignorance of this, the tests are not reliable. If you remember back a few months, there was a governor who tested positive for coronavirus. And he said, this is ridiculous. I don't have coronavirus. And he took another test, and it was negative. Now it's a crapshoot. So he takes a third test, and it comes up negative again. So I'm supposing the protocols are 2 out of 3. This is a test? So even the certified cases, there's ambiguity. We don't have any numbers. We have no truth. I have no idea how many people have had coronavirus. I have no idea how many people have died. So it's impossible to do the little arithmetic that is necessary to figure out a mortality rate. The boxes are there, but there's no numbers, accurate numbers, to plug in. We know nothing. It's all delusion. There is a virus. I don't doubt that there's a virus, but I have no idea how significant it is. In the midst of all this delusion, God has given us the cure for anxiety. It was read at the New Covenant portion. I made mention of it again, and I'm going to read it again, because we've got to get these words down on the inside of us, because this is not the last attack on our sanity, on our sound minds. There will be more. And we have to get these words down on the inside of us, because we're the body of Messiah. We need to have some faith. We need to be the one standing up, not the one retreating. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Hey, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who amongst you, by being worried, can add a single hour to your life? And why are you worried about your clothing? Observe the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you that Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself as one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? O ye of little faith. That's a rebuke. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, and what will we drink, and what will we wear for clothing? For the heathen eagerly seek all of these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow take care of itself. Each day has sufficient evil for itself. Today, if you will hear his voice, you shall know his truth. And his truth will set you free from worry. It don't help nothing, no how. That's three negatives, so that makes it a positive. Grammatical, little grammatical trivia there for you. I want to add a caveat that I did not add last night. 1 minute. Not everyone who wears a mask is fearful. Some are just utterly frustrated. They see through this canard, but they have to comply in order to keep their job. They have to comply in order to go into some stores. Some wear the mask out of compassion for others. As much as I loathe this entire theatrical production, I will sometimes yank my bandana out of my back pocket, which was washed on the same day as my hands. I think it was March of 1967. And I will put that rag and cover my mouth when I speak if I sense that the person I'm talking to is really disturbed that I'm not wearing the mask. I will go ahead and I will make that accommodation, even though I know the thing is perfectly insane. It's just not doing anything. We need to be in prayer for a couple of things, that more reasonable minds will prevail, and that we will abandon the things that don't work and seek real answers for the various critical situations that we face today. We need critical thinkers who will seek to fix real problems with real solutions and not just give lip service and useless gestures. And we need to pray for our brothers and sisters who are isolated at home, who are all alone, who sit in front of that TV and get force-fed this witch's brew, because there's a lot of people right now who are very anxious and very scared, and they're finding it hard to figure out a reason to continue. So let us keep our brothers and sisters in prayer. Father, in Yeshua's name, I thank you that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but power and a sound mind. I pray, Lord, your light pierce this darkness and allow us to see, that your holy wind will blow away this fog that obfuscates reality and in truth. I pray, Lord God, that your people would rise up without fear, Lord God, but with courage, knowing that you walk with us and delight in the fact that there is an appointed time when you will have determined that our time here is done and that you will call us home. It is not such a bad thing, maybe, Lord, to close our eyes here and when opened next to behold your face. Father, in Yeshua's name, grant us these things. Amen.